So Matthew 8, chapter 18 and verses 1 to 4. And let's read this now. This is the word of the living God. About that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus called a little child to him and put the child among them. Then he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. So anyone who becomes as humble as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Father, this is a short reading but full of meaning. Our prayer is this morning that you would help us to understand these words of Jesus, what they mean for us, what they say to us here and now in the 21st century, and what their implications are for our lives, our hearts, and our behavior, we pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen. I do have God's word open before you as we continue in this series, Big Questions About Jesus, or Big Questions Put to Jesus, and this is one of those. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, with all the flurry of Olympic events over the last few days, it's difficult to remember every race and every competition that's taken place, but throughout, Jamaica's sprinters have been absolutely amazing, haven't they? Just kind of sweeping everything before them. And in the ladies' 100 metres, oh, sorry, Alan, I'm not. Either I'm beeping in the wrong direction or... There we go. Okay, in the ladies' 100 metres a few days ago, you might have watched as Jamaica won gold, silver and bronze. When a country is that good, it's got to be a bit depressing for the rest of the field, isn't it? Really. And the gold medal was run by a lady called Elaine Thompson-Hera, and after her victory, she posted some words on social media that seems to have motivated her. She's used it to motivate herself before the race, and then followed that with some words that she seems to have added after the race. This is what she wrote. If it's unclear on screen, don't worry, I'm going to read them to you. She says, "I will run 10.5, that is in the 100 metres. I will run 21.5 in the 200 metres. I can do it. I'm a winner. I'm a champion. I will claim my double at the Olympics. I will run the curve hard. I will explode and jump from the blocks to the first 30 metres. I will train super hard. I'll be the fastest woman alive. Say it, believe it, work for it and pray about it. I'll be the double Olympic champion. Today is my day. I am the greatest." And that has been the goal of so many of the athletes taking part and competing, to be the greatest in their event and to be the greatest year after year, again and again, so they become known as the GOAT. That's not a derogatory term. It stands for... Glad you're still awake. That's tremendous. And what's more, as we've watched the Olympics on so many occasions, we've heard about the Olympic journey of all these athletes, what they've been through, through training and discipline and sacrifice. And the message has been that they're not only the greatest, but that they are truly worthy of that title. They deserve to be there. Understandably, it's the kind of attitude and approach that the world holds up and applauds and glorifies, isn't it? Be motivated, take pride in your achievements, and take the glory that you deserve. So often that is what greatness looks like in the world. But the issue for us this morning is, what does greatness look like in the kingdom of God? How do we achieve it? And is it right to aim for it? What does it look like in the church? Does it look like achievement and success, a high number of converts, a mega church full of thousands of people, a building project? And individually, as a Christian, does greatness look like power and position in the church, authority and influence, being right at the center of things, having a particular role or having certain gifts, visible ones that people can see? Well, that is the question that Jesus answers in this brief conversation with his disciples. A conversation that operates as a kind of spiritual smelling salts for the disciples here. It's designed to bring them back to their senses so that they get a right perspective on the question they ask in verse 1, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And actually, firstly, this morning, as we look at this, we need to see that for Jesus, it is a really discouraging question to have to answer, actually. Particularly when we understand what prompts it, because in Luke's parallel account of this situation, he tells us that leading up to this question, his disciples began arguing about which of them was the greatest. And so there is this kind of unsavory one-upmanship going on, an ugly power struggle. The disciples are jostling for position like runners in a middle distance race who sometimes clash and barge each other, don't they, as they run to the front. And what makes it so discouraging is that they've been with Jesus for some time now, but they don't seem to be grasping what Jesus has been teaching them and modeling to them so far. How they should live as his followers, what it means to be part of his kingdom, that the subjects of the kingdom of God are to live lives that mirror the king, that their attitudes, their behaviors need to be radically different from the world, that citizens of the kingdom of heaven are to live out heavenly values. You know, as you look at the disciples, these guys are so slow on the uptake, aren't they? They're so blind to their failures and flaws. Their spiritual progress is so disappointing. In other words, they are an awful lot like you and me. And the truth is, this isn't a question they should be asking. This is basic stuff. This is discipleship level one. In fact, this situation is a bit like one of those moments you might remember at school when somebody asked the teacher a question that showed they hadn't really been listening. And the teacher, with a big sigh, kind of looks at them as though to say, where have you been for the last 30 minutes? And so Jesus here has to take them through a revision session, going over again what he's been teaching them. And actually, as you make your way through Matthew's account, you see that Jesus has to do this on a number of occasions, summing up what he's been teaching in previous chapters, taking them through it again, working through its implications. What his teaching really means for those who follow him. What makes it even worse is that Jesus has also just explained that he's going to Jerusalem and to his death. And the question the disciples ask here is, of course, a great symptom of why the cross is in view, why Jesus has to go there, why he's having to die. The cross is coming because, as human beings, we are naturally self-centered. We're self-focused. We're full of pride. If ever you've seen that great film of culture called Shrek, you see, we're all a bit like the donkey who jumps up and says, pick me, pick me, pick me. And you see, our pride naturally leads us to put our own interests above those of anyone else, to make ourselves the priority. And of course, much more seriously, to do that with God, to live life with me as the center of the universe instead of God, and to live by our values instead of his. Of course, just look at those verses. Do you see the great irony here that disciples are blind to is that they are asking this question to the one who is the greatest. Right now, they are talking to the all-powerful, all-glorious King of the kingdom of heaven, but he is about to humble himself in an unthinkable way to serve these disciples and us by going to the cross, by sacrificing his life, by lowering himself in an unimaginable way to rescue human beings from their pride and their sin. And you see, against that backdrop, their question in verse 1 is even more unthinkable. Especially because they're talking and arguing as though they somehow have a right to a place, a senior position in the kingdom of God, that they deserve a place at the power table. They act like major contributors to a charity who then expect at the charity dinner to sit on the top table, don't they? And their wrong ideas need to be corrected, which is what Jesus does in verses 2 to 4. And you see how he uses the visual aid of a small child to help them understand. Just look at those verses with me. He says in verse 3, I tell you the truth, unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. So anyone who becomes as humble as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Why was this such a helpful and such a powerful picture? Well, to grasp that, we need to understand the position and the place of children in society at this time. Because in Jesus' day, unlike today, children had no status and no rights and no significance and no position. They were very much at the bottom of the pile. Yes, they were cared for and they were supposed to be loved and looked after by parents. But children were to know their place. They were to be seen and not heard. And so, just to bring that into our situation here and now, they would never have come close to holding the TV remote control. They would never have demanded PlayStation rights. They would never have decided what the family was going to have for dinner. They would never have taken over the lounge with their friends and left the parents talking in the kitchen, you see. And also at this time, children didn't have any rights or didn't own anything. Everything they had been given to them as a gift: food, clothing, lodging. I remember a time when Harry and Ben, my sons, were growing up, when Christy and I had to underline that actually the truth was the house and everything in it belonged to us, not them. But you see, in Jesus' culture, this would have been well understood and reinforced. Children knew that they were at the bottom of the pile. No rank, no rights, and no status. And so after the disciples asked this kind of question that's like a jarring wrong note here, a question that exposes their wrong thinking, their inflated view of themselves, their misguided perception that they had rights and status and justifiable expectations of senior positions in God's kingdom, that they deserve it because, well, you know, they've served Jesus. They've given up everything to follow him: homes, careers in the Inland Revenue or in Galilee Fisheries Limited. They've even perhaps experienced persecution and hardship for following Jesus. They've been part of his inner circle. They are the top men, but they need to be corrected. And so Jesus brings a small child right into the center of their discussion and says, "You need to recalibrate your thinking. Unless you change your perspective, unless you realign it to what I've been teaching, unless you burst the bubble of your overinflated view of yourselves, unless you become like this little child and see that when it comes to my kingdom, you have no rights and no entitlement, that you bring nothing at all to the party, that you could never deserve a position or even a place in my kingdom by right or merit. And actually, because of your sin and your pride and your self-centeredness, all you deserve is to be shut out of my kingdom forever. Unless you get rid of all that wrong thinking, then you will never even enter my kingdom, let alone have a high position in it. If you carry on with this attitude of, well, quite frankly, Jesus, you're very fortunate to have me with who I am, with everything that I bring to the table, then you will never enter. The door to my kingdom will always be shut to you. And do you see here that part of the problem with his disciples and their question about the kingdom of heaven is that their thinking is still earthbound. They still have a wrong view of Jesus, of who he is, of what he's come to do. They think that Jesus is a kind of political liberator, a military leader who'll bring in a new physical kingdom in Jerusalem now, throw out the Romans and usher in a new time of power and prestige for Israel. And that as part of Jesus' inner circle, that they'll be a big part of that. They'll get the top jobs, perhaps with a knighthood, a corner office, and a company BMW. But you see, that isn't the type of kingdom Jesus has come to bring. Jesus has come to make it possible for people to be part of a spiritual kingdom with spiritual priorities. He's come to make it possible for people to discover what is most valuable, what they should prize above anything else, which is to have their sin forgiven and their broken relationship with God repaired, to know his love, to experience his peace, to become his subjects once more to be part of a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom with heavenly values and heavenly priorities, not earthly values and earthly priorities. A kingdom which is determined by what God says important and valuable, rather than what the world says is important and valuable. And the only way we can enter that kingdom is by losing any delusions of grandeur or importance that we think we may have, and by seeing ourselves as we really are, as people who are actually empty-handed before God, people with no moral merit or medals to bring before him, no spiritual achievements that somehow qualify us, make us deserving to come into his kingdom by right. We have nothing to make us worthy of inclusion in the kingdom of God. We can never deserve, never earn our way into that kingdom. Instead, we need to see ourselves as we really are, as people who do deserve to be shut out of his kingdom forever because of our sin, because of the way that we've rebelled against God, because of the way that we've shut him out of our lives and chosen to live without him. We need to see ourselves as people who actually deserve his punishment and who can only throw ourselves on his mercy. Not as VIPs who God should roll out the red carpet for, but more like beggars who are rightfully locked out of his kingdom with nothing to offer and no rights, but who, in amazing love and in amazing kindness, God invites and encourages to humbly knock on the door of his kingdom, as it were, asking to be forgiven for rebelling against the king and to be led inside. And to do that with the wonderful promise that if we do that, the door will always be open to us. Jesus promises with these words. He says, "Those the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never reject them." Which is an amazing reassurance. And the only thing that will stop us coming humbly to Jesus in that way is our pride. Here the disciples have this wrong view of themselves. They've bigged themselves up. They've elevated their importance, probably because of what they've seen and done as disciples of Jesus. And it isn't hard, is it, to understand where that kind of way of thinking comes from. Then and now, society is organized in such a way, isn't it, that it's ranked by personal ability and personal achievement. So much in our society and world is performance related. All around us, people are rewarded with bonuses or promotion for what they've done or brought to the table. But do you see, Jesus' message here is that it isn't like that in the kingdom of God. Because you and I can contribute nothing. We can't do anything to earn or deserve entry into the kingdom of God. There is no bonus, no New Year's honors list. And even if there was, our lives would never be good enough to earn them. And so here in verse 3, Jesus very gently brings them back down to ground level with, secondly, a searching answer. He shows them actually that being part of his kingdom is actually a matter of making yourself small rather than big. Of seeing ourselves humbly with a right view as little children with no rights, no earned status, with nothing to bargain with. Seeing that the only thing that we bring to God and our salvation is our sin. Asking that in grace, because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, that he deal with our sin and forgive it. As a very old hymn put it so well, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling." So that you see, in picture language, the door to the kingdom of God is actually a small door, and only those who come as little children can enter in through it. And if our view of ourselves is too big, Jesus says here that we never will. But if we are prepared to face up to what Jesus teaches here, if we are prepared to admit that we have no right to enter, no goodness or no merit that gives, as it were, a kind of key card into God's kingdom, if we allow Jesus' words to puncture our pride, then that is the route into the kingdom of God, a route of grace, a root of love and forgiveness for sinful people, people like you, people like me. And you know, perhaps the best example of this kingdom dynamic, this point of entry, is the criminal who will later on be crucified next to Jesus. A man who has led a life of sin, a man who has been convicted and is being punished for the kind of life that he's led and the crimes he's committed. A man who can bring nothing good or worthy in himself to Jesus. A man who cannot come down from the cross to put anything right that he's done wrong or to earn any good works, any moral medals, but who simply turns to Jesus in faith. Like the child that Jesus brings before the disciples here, he sees all too clearly that he has nothing that he can bring, and so he simply asks for Jesus' mercy. And in amazing grace, Jesus receives him and promises that he will be part of his kingdom. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. And you see, that is the entry point into the kingdom of God, seeing that there is nothing good, nothing worthy, nothing of merit in ourselves. And so we come to Jesus empty-handed, and we receive his grace, a love and a forgiveness that we can never earn, but that Jesus earned for us on the cross, and that he gives freely to those who seek it, who recognize that they need to accept it as a gift, like a child receiving a gift. And you know, this message of God's grace was captured brilliantly by another quote from another Olympic athlete this week, a quote with a very different tone and emphasis by a lady called Sydney McLaughlin, a Christian, who won the 400 metres hurdles and set a new world record. And she said this: "Records come and go. The glory of God is eternal. I no longer run for self-recognition, but to reflect his perfect will that is already set in stone. I don't deserve anything, but by grace through faith, Jesus has given me everything." It's a great quote, isn't it? It's a very different quote to "I am the greatest." You see, Sydney McLaughlin gets it. She understands that we enter God's kingdom carrying nothing of our own. "I don't deserve anything, but by grace through faith, Jesus has given me everything." And you see, the point is, when we see that we only enter God's kingdom by grace, a grace that humbles us, that brings us to see ourselves as we really are, a grace that brings us to see ourselves in a way that we may not want to think of ourselves, a realization that takes us low, we also see in parallel that although there is nothing within us to make God love us, to make him accept us, to accept us into his kingdom, as we turn in faith, accepting all that Jesus has done for us on the cross, we see incredibly that we are amazingly loved by God and incredibly precious to him. And so we're brought low by our sin, but we're lifted up by the wonderful grace of God. And when all that dawns on us, when those pennies drop, do you see there should therefore be no desire or design or ambition for a wrong greatness, for power, for prestige or position in the kingdom of God. Instead, there can only be a humble gratitude for all that Jesus has done for us. A gratitude that is lived out in faithful service to a king who did so much and sacrificed so much to bring us into his kingdom. It was a lesson that the disciples here clearly still needed to learn. But it may also be something that we need to learn, or perhaps to relearn. Because you see, those wrong ideas can creep so easily back into our thinking, so that we begin to lose our faith, and we begin to base our faith and standing before God not on grace, but on, as it were, self-invented merit medals of our own merit and the golds of our imagined goodness. And I once heard another Bible teacher once say that a good exercise for us to do is to take a blank sheet of paper and then write down on it some of the things that we would consider to be spiritual experiences or responsibilities or achievements or sacrifices we've made or abilities and gifts, the way that I've served, the times when we've opened our house, the money that we've given, the gifts and acts of kindness that we've done. And when we've listed those things on that sheet of paper, things that the world might look at and say, yeah, absolutely right, God deserves to give you an OBE for that. Then at the bottom of the page to write verse 3, unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Because all that should be written on the page of our acceptance by God is the word grace. I don't deserve anything, but by grace through faith, Jesus has given me everything. Finally and briefly, what is true greatness then in the kingdom of heaven? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 4, he says, "So anyone who becomes as humble as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And his message is that those who are truly great in God's kingdom are those who have been and who continue to be truly humbled by the grace of God, and who live lives of humility in response, lives that echo the song "Once Again" that we sometimes sing here, where the words are, "Once again I look upon the cross where you died. I'm humbled by your mercy and I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you. Once again I pour out my life." Which means that there's never any place for jostling for position. There's to be no competition for position, prestige, or honor. It means that we are to battle against our natural emotions of envy and jealousy and one-upmanship, particularly when we see someone do something far better than us. When we come across a Christian brother and sister who is far more gifted in that area than we are, because we recognize that actually all that we have, all our gifts, all our talents and abilities don't come from us, they're gifts from God. Gifts that we've received from him, gifts that he calls us to use humbly. And importantly, it also means that we are to lose any trace of a critical spirit. A spirit that looks to elevate ourselves at the expense of others. A spirit which can be so very damaging in churches. Instead, we are to work very carefully to serve and to work in harmony together, not like a disjointed relay team who keep dropping the baton, but more like those teams in the velodrome, you know, the four cyclists who stay together and move together in harmony and stay close. And we are to stay close to each other in love and fellowship and friendship as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And where in the church there are to be changes, where envy is to be replaced by encouragement, where instead of being self-absorbed, we're to be self-forgetful, where instead of being self-focused, we're focused on the needs of others, building them up instead of knocking them down, fighting against pride and being daily humbled by the grace of God. You see, these are the values of the kingdom of heaven. These are the behaviors that citizens of the kingdom of heaven are to live out. These are the characteristics of a Christian community, which is called the church. Because ultimately, of course, greatness in the kingdom of heaven looks like the king of that kingdom. The king who takes his disciples very patiently and lovingly through this revision session in Matthew 18. The king who we read this about in Philippians chapter 2. "You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross." And as we close, of course, the great encouragement as you look at Matthew chapter 18 is that as we look back for the rest of the Bible, we see how these disciples do actually become truly great in the kingdom of heaven. Not by elevating themselves or seeking a wrong greatness, but by serving and by suffering, by humbling themselves for the good of others and serving Jesus Christ faithfully. And the great encouragement of that is this: if God can do that in them, then praise God, he can also do that in us. Well, let's pray that he will. Let's take a few moments of quiet prayer, just reflecting on God's word to us this morning, thinking through its implications for our lives, perhaps changes that need to be made, things in our heart that need to be dealt with.